I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We continue to work our way through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth on these Sunday mornings. We come to chapter 10 this morning. If you haven't brought a Bible with you, I'd invite you to take the pew Bible that's in the pew rack in front of you and read along as I read our passage this morning. That's found on page 957 in your pew Bibles. We have seen in the last few sermons in this series that Paul is in a section that begins in chapter 8 through the end of verse 10, where he is dealing with an issue of food sacrificed to idols. It doesn't seem all that much of a real relevant issue today. We don't tend to debate today whether or not we should eat food sacrificed to idols, at least in our country. But there are some deeper, more pertinent issues. One is the relationship between, quote, the strong and the weak, the stronger brother and the weaker brother. And really the larger question is, are we acting in love or not acting in love toward others? But now as we come to chapter 10, Paul is actually going to begin to address a deeper spiritual issue that relates to this. He is here going to give us a warning, and the church in Corinth, a warning against idolatry. So let's look at this passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. I'll read through verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go once again to our God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that you give us your word to encourage us and sometimes to warn us. God, we pray that you would use your word, that you would send it deep into our hearts, into our minds, that you would draw us closer to you that we might be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Many of you are too young to remember this, but many of you in my generation and older will remember
that classic television series, Lost in Space. And there was a famous robot companion who would often say to his friend and companion, "Danger, danger," this robot would say. Or on some occasions, "Danger, Will Robinson, danger, danger." And oftentimes we even hear this today. You younger people probably may have heard it and had no idea what the person was saying, but even today, we use it as kind of a slang for someone is about to do something really stupid or something is about to do something really dangerous. Danger, danger in Lost in Space was a warning about an impending threat. Wouldn't it be nice to have a companion like that? That robot who comes along our side and tells us when danger is coming and what to avoid and what not to avoid, what to do. That would be really nice, wouldn't it? Well, we have such a companion. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Word of God. The Word of God is a companion that is constantly warning us of danger to come if we continue down a certain path. This section is written as a warning. We see that in verse 6 and verse 11. In fact, really, the text tells us more than that. It's not just that these things were written down as warnings. Paul tells us that they actually happened as warnings for us. They took place. They were ordained by God to take place as warnings for us. Look at the language that he uses in verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions." They took place as examples, and God had them ordained to be written in Scripture. He inspired that they be written down as examples for our instruction and for our warning. It's interesting here that Paul also related to this ties the Christian as closely as possible to the ancient Israelites. Did you notice that as I read along this morning? Paul says in verse 1, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." He is writing this to primarily a Gentile audience, but he still calls these ancient Israelites our fathers. There is a tie in the church. As Paul says elsewhere, Abraham himself, for example, is not the father of ethnic Jews, he says. He's the father of Jews and Gentiles who have faith. He is our father, Abraham. We also see twice that Christ was present with these ancient Israelites. In verse 4, the rock that followed them was Christ. In verse 9, he says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did." Christ is there with them in these wanderings. And he says in verse 11, "Upon us, on whom the end of the ages has come." This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the age to come. Now the age to come is broken into this present age. We live in the overlap of the ages, this age and the age to come. Soon we will fully be in the age to come. But this was the great hope. It's tied to the new covenant that was to come, the new creation that is still to come in Scripture. So here we find we are in continuity with ancient Israel. Their story is our story. We are not, as sometimes hear pastors say today, to ignore the Old Testament as somehow it's irrelevant for us today. God wrote it for our instruction. And these are for our instruction. He gives us warnings here. And I want us to see three things in particular, what these warnings pertain to. First of all, Paul gives us warnings about our status. Warnings about our status, who we are. He begins, and we see this in verses 1 to 5. He begins in verse 1, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." I want you to know. Remember what has happened. Do not be ignorant of history. And again, if this is Israel's history, it's our history. Do not be ignorant, right? What's the saying? Those who are ignorant of history are bound to repeat history or doomed to repeat history. You know, I think that's a big part of what's going on in our culture today. We are a historically illiterate culture, and so we are returning to many things that history has always have already taught us are destructive. But that's for another time. We're ignorant of history, we're doomed to repeat it, and what Paul's concern here is that this applies to the church. Notice this list quickly of what Paul gives us here. How did they experience the goodness of God? What does this mean for their status? He says that our fathers, verse 1, were all under the cloud. What does that mean, under the cloud? Well, the cloud represented God's presence with his people. It represented God's protection of his people. It also represented God's guiding his people. They were under this cloud. They were under God's presence and God's protection. They passed through the sea, he says again in verse 1. They were redeemed. They were rescued from slavery in Egypt, passing through the Red Sea. Verse 2, they were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? It means they were united with the covenant mediator and therefore united with the covenant maker, God himself. They all ate the same spiritual food, God's provision for them of manna. They drank the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. It's interesting here that Paul says that rock was Christ himself. We're going to come back to this a little bit later, but at the very least, this means not only the physical water, but also in many ways the spiritual water that Christ gives to his people. Well, we have these advantages, don't we? These parallel who we are as God's people, rescued, protected, have God's presence. We are guided, baptized into Christ, our new covenant mediator. Thus, we are in Christ. What's his is ours. He gives us spiritual food, the bread of life. He gives us drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, Christ says. Living water. Yet as verse 5 tells us, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased and they were overthrown in the wilderness. God was not pleased with this wilderness generation. And they were overthrown in the wilderness and did not reach the promised land. How does this apply to us? Because Paul wants it to apply to us, doesn't he? We cannot presume upon God's good gifts. We cannot presume upon them. We can be part of Christ's church. We can even know who Christ is. We can even know the Word of God. And yet perish. Experience the blessings and yet and yet not make it into our heavenly promised land or the new heaven and the new earth. And so our question for us this morning is the first one that I put before you is what do you do with God's good gifts given to you? Are you complacent about them? Do you take advantage of them? Do you ignore them in your life? Do you seek to grow in Christ or do you wither on the vine? Do you rejoice in what God gives to you or is your life marked by a lack of thanksgiving and joy and worship? Do we give thanks for God's many blessings and continue to give thanks for everything that comes from God's hand, both the good things and the bad things? All of these are sins that the Israelites committed. God was not pleased. They died in the wilderness. Secondly, in verses 6 to 11, Paul goes on to give us warnings about sin and judgment. Warnings about sin and judgment. We've already read verse 6. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, what Paul actually does here is he begins at the root. He begins with the foundation of sinfulness and then he builds up. So where does it begin? It begins with evil desires. Literally, the verb that Paul uses here is the verb that's often translated covet. Covetousness. Do not covet, he says here. Desire what is not yours. In other words, it begins in the heart. That's where we begin to battle against sin. The heart, the mind. That's why we need to be under the means of grace. We need to be in God's Word. We need to be in prayer. Because we need to fill our minds with what is good. As the old saying goes, garbage in, garbage out. It begins in the heart. It begins in the mind. Don't desire evil, which is what he calls all of what follows. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Many of you recognize that verse, that Old Testament quotation, as coming out of the book of Exodus. They sat down to eat, they rose up to play. I don't think it was like volleyball or some kind of honest playing. Dr. Currid could probably confirm this from the Old Testament. This is when the Israelites were down. Moses was up on the mountain as the covenant mediator receiving the Ten Commandments. They were down there making a golden calf and then engaged in immorality, debauchery. Don't be idolaters. And turn away from God. This really, in some ways, is the second root of sin. It's idolatry. Sin begins in the heart, but all sin essentially is idolatry. It's a rejection of God and His lordship over us. Don't be like them. Don't be idolaters. Paul goes on, verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. The Israelites indulged in immorality with Moabite women and were destroyed. We live in the midst of world-changing, life-changing, church-changing times, this, as we've called it in the past, sexual revolution. Many in the church embracing the new sexual ethic, which 10, 15 years ago would have, most of us would have perhaps feared, but yet still thought unimaginable. I don't watch much TV. I was in the Detroit airport about 10 years ago, and had two women sit down next to me. They were recruiters for the Bachelorette show. So I entered into a conversation with them, and I'd never watched the show, and still have not ever watched The Bachelor or The Bachelorette show. And I told them I was a pastor, and they still gave me their card and said, well, there's anyone in your congregation that you think might be interested. Okay, I'll think about that. The most recent one evidently claims to be a Christian. I read an article in one of my news sources, but sleeps around and says, well, God will forgive that. This is a warning against that kind of attitude. It's okay. I can do what I want because I believe in Christ and He'll forgive me. God does forgive. But not as we go on in unrepentant sin. 23,000 died in a single day. Don't put Christ to the test, verse 9 tells us. They were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. If we said, okay, covetousness, I struggle with that, but that's not, you know, sometimes I can overcome that. I do struggle with idolatry, but I come to church on Sunday. I worship God. Sexual immorality, God has enabled me to overcome that. I don't really try to put Christ to the test, but boy, when we come to 10, do not grumble. That's another story, isn't it? Do not grumble. Discontent. Here again, it strikes to the heart of our rebellion. Grumbling about what God has given or what God has not given to us. That grumbling, that discontent. Do you think about this situation? Here are the Israelites in the worst of conditions. In the wilderness. They didn't always have water available. They couldn't go in and turn on their faucet when they were thirsty. There were no stores there selling bottled water in the ancient world. They didn't always have food. This is a great trial. This is the most difficult of situations beyond most of our ability, not all, but most of our ability to fathom. God did not say, I know you're in a tough situation. It's okay. Your grumbling's okay. He did not say that. He put them to death. They lacked faith. They lacked faithfulness. I don't know what you grumble about in your life. I know what I grumble about in my life. It doesn't come anywhere near comparing to the hardship of the Israelites in the wilderness. But we often excuse our own grumbling, don't we? God does not. God does not. The wilderness theme is a prominent metaphor in the New Testament for the Christian life. And we are in the wilderness. Again, we are not in some ways in the wilderness the same way that these Israelites were in the wilderness, but that's what the Bible describes for Christians now. We are in the wilderness traveling to our the promised land. The writer to the Hebrews speaks so clearly about this. Yes, we do face trials. Yes, we do face hardships. Yet God gives us all that we need for our lives and for godliness. Are we content with those things? Are we making use of those things? Do we rejoice in those things? Do we give thanks constantly for those things? How do we respond? Contentment, faithfulness, or rebellion? Verse 11 tells us they happened as example for our instruction on whom the end of the ages is in sight. In other words, brothers and sisters, the end is in sight. Christ has come. What God has predicted before the second coming of Christ has all been fulfilled. Christ could come at any time, which means judgment and salvation are also in sight. Warnings about sin, warnings about judgment. Third and finally, we see warnings about self-confidence and self-sufficiency. We see this in verses 12 and 13. Warnings about self-confidence and self-sufficiency. Therefore, let anyone, verse 12, who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Take heed. If you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. This is a warning against complacency, a warning to endure, to fight the good fight of the faith. It has everything to do with what Paul has just said in the immediately preceding paragraph about disciplining ourselves. If you go back to 9, 24 and 27, running in the race in such a way so as to win, exercising self-control in all things, beating our body, bringing self-discipline to our lives in our walk with the Lord, pressing on. If anyone thinks he stands, well, I'm a good person, I must be going to heaven. Well, I'm a Christian, I call myself a Christian, but I can do what I want. I'm a Christian, I'm good for life, I prayed a prayer once, I'm good. We fight on. We struggle against sin. And we fight for faithfulness. But notice this passage ends with hope that God Himself is faithful. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here is our great hope, not that we in ourselves are necessarily always faithful, but that God is. We rest in that fact. This affects us. We know there's always this two sides to the same coin, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. In the providence of God and the mystery of God, those two things work together. That doesn't mean God is faithful, I can lay back. No, Paul is saying the exact opposite here, isn't he? We fight on because God is faithful. We fight against sin. We fight against apostasy. And God will also provide a way of escape that we might endure. This way of escape, by the way, in some ways, you know, many of us, and I don't think this is a wrong application, apply this, and rightly so. There are always times when we face temptation where we know the right thing to do. It's just a matter of whether we do it or not. We know what we're about to do is sinful, but God has kind of opened a door. He always opened a door. Get out here. But you know, actually, as one commentator aptly describes it, this way of escape is not really an exit sign like we have in the back of our sanctuary. It's not an exit sign. It is the one route that helps us, if we stick to it, get out of the mountains, get off the trail, get out of the wilderness. Not an exit sign, but the way of escape is a path that God opens before us and says, here is the way, walk in it. It's kind of like the movie that I saw where the lights were out in the airport and planes were trying to land, and suddenly there was a fire that opened up the way for planes to come in and land. This is the path. Walk in it. God graciously gives us repeated warnings in Scripture. Danger, danger, God says. And this is actually part of the Bible's job, to be honest with you, to give us these warnings. How does this relate to God's sovereignty and salvation and all the rest? I don't have time to get into all of that, but Martin Luther referred to warning passages like this. He called them the evangelical use of exhortation. And I like the illustration that R.C. Sproul uses in one of his books to kind of describe what Luther meant like this. It's as if you're a father walking along a very busy road and you have your young son with you and you're holding hands and you say to your young son, don't let go of my hand, even as you know that you won't let go of his hand. God gives us warnings. He says danger because he wants us to cling ever closer to him. We can also take great comfort in, once again, this language in verse 4 that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You remember the story, right? Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites have no water. They complain about not having water to Moses, and God says to them, I am going to go, and not all of our translations get this right, I am going to go and I am going to stand on the rock, and you come and strike the rock, and water will flow forth. By standing on the rock, what is God doing there? He is identifying with that rock. And so when Moses strikes the rock, he is in essence striking God himself. God is saying, I will take the blow. I will take the strike on behalf of my people that ends with them having living water to drink. That's a beautiful foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He took the blow. He took the judgment so that we are freed from it. Praise God for his goodness and his blessings. Let's pray together. Our God, you indeed are good. You are gracious. You are merciful. You are gracious in your love for us that never fails. You are gracious in your encouragement to us. You know, O God, how not to break a broken reed. You do not quench a smoldering wick. You encourage us in those times of trial. But you also know, O God, how to speak firmly and strongly. and to warn us of the danger that lies ahead. We thank you for that. We pray that you would give us grace to follow in your ways, even as we hide in that rock who was struck on our behalf, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.